What does it mean to speak the truth in love? We hear that phrase often, at least within the greater Christian culture. Innately, I mean, it just sounds like it must be something that's good, right? And yet, we know that quite often when we hear someone applying that label to themselves, to their own words, to their own actions, it doesn't always seem to be a very accurate description of what they've said or how they've said it. Too often when you hear someone say, "Hey now, I'm just speaking the truth in love," what they've just said was not the truth, and the way they said it was certainly not loving. Opinions get called truth. Arrogant condescension gets called love. And neither of those dynamics are any help at all. The phrase itself actually comes from what Paul writes to the Ephesians there in Ephesians chapter 4 in verses 13 through 15. It's there that he says that the goal for all of us, what we're to be aiming at, is to, as he puts it, to reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of God's Son, growing into maturity with a stature that is measured by Christ's fullness, and then we will no longer be children tossed about by the waves, blown around by every wind of teaching, by human cunning with cleverness and techniques of deceit, but rather, he says, speaking the truth in love, let us grow in every way into him who is the head, that is Christ. Now I read this, and I see two dynamics that are involved in what Paul means when he says that we're to speak the truth in love. First is this: the truth is defined as being biblical truth, not our opinions. As great as your opinions are, they don't measure up to biblical truth. And secondly, the reason for speaking the truth is in order that we might seek unity in the faith. So speaking the truth in love should be aimed at bringing other people closer to Jesus, to the knowledge of God's Son, as it says there in Ephesians 4, and toward restoring relationship between people based upon mutual adherence to the truth. That's the unity of the faith. So, guys, as the body of Christ, you and I together, we are called to speak the truth to each other and to do it not only in love, but because of love, in the hope of coming closer together, not in order to, bring correction in a negative way to humiliate someone or to drive them away, but to draw them in. And yet, as most of us have learned, even when we do this well, some people just won't respond reasonably. They get angry. They mock you or castigate you, or as quite often is the case, they just cut you off. They move on. They break off relationship with you entirely. So when it goes like that, when that happens, how are we to respond? Well, in our passage this morning, it's 2 Corinthians chapter 7. We're going to look at verses 2 through 9. The Apostle Paul gives us a window into his response when unfounded criticisms came at him, courtesy of the Corinthians, and when they unreasonably rejected him because of what he had confronted them about. You see, Paul's situation here, it's very familiar to the world in which we function. The cultural mood of that day was much like the cultural mood of our day. You know, the early church found themselves living in a world that was hostile to them, a culture that was biased against them, even condemned them, that sought to silence or to exterminate them. And far too often, the mood wasn't that much better within the church when it came to dealing with issues of sin. And because of that, Paul's explanation here in chapter 7 of 2 Corinthians is instructive to us in the midst of the moment in which we find ourselves. So let's do this. Grab your Bible. Grab your Bible, open up to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. And when you find that, will you stand? I'll read. You can follow along. We're going to look at verses 2 through 9. So here's what Paul writes. Again, 2 Corinthians 7, beginning in verse 2. Paul says, "Make room for us in your hearts. We've wronged no one, corrupted no one, taken advantage of no one. I don't say this to condemn you, since I've already said that you are in our hearts, to die together and to live together. I'm very frank with you. I have great pride in you. I'm filled with encouragement. I'm overflowing with joy in all our afflictions. In fact, when we came into Macedonia, we had no rest. Instead, we were troubled in every way, conflicts on the outside, fears within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the arrival of Titus, and not only by his arrival, but also by the comfort he received from you. He told us about your deep longing, your sorrow, and your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. For even if I grieved you with my letter, I don't regret it, and if I regretted it, since I saw that the letter grieved you, yet only for a while, now I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because your grief led to repentance. For you were grieved as God wills, so that you didn't experience any loss from us." Let's pray. Father, help us to understand your word. Help us, Lord, not only to comprehend what it is that Paul here speaks to the Corinthians, but God, I pray that you would use your word to speak to us. God, that we would be better at addressing issues within the body of Christ, that we would be more receptive when issues are brought to us. God, that we might be those who speak the truth in love, and those who are willing to hear the truth spoken in love. God, work that in us. Speak to us this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. Be seated. Well, this passage continues Paul's plea for the Corinthians to, again, open their hearts to him. In other words, be open to him. And this makes sense. I mean, Paul was their pastor. Acts chapter 18 tells us that he was the one who brought the gospel to them at the very first. He led them to Jesus. He taught them about the Lord. He showed them how it was they were to be living as Christians. And yet, when Paul confronted them over some issue of sin, they would not put up with that. They turned away from him, and instead embraced these new false teachers that had come to town. They rejected Paul's influence and instead yoked themselves to these false teachers who, it seems, were making false accusations against Paul. And so Paul writes to the Corinthians seeking to reestablish both their relationship and his rightful position of influence and authority in their lives. You know, more than anything, Paul just wants these guys to get back on the right track, back on the right track with the Lord, and back on the right track of living their lives in a way that honors Christ, back on the right track in regard to their relationship with him as well. Paul seeks to bring them back to sound teaching. Remember, back to Ephesians 4, that passage we read. He wants to bring them back to the truth, to point them back to Jesus, to the knowledge of God's Son, and to a relationship with himself that is based on mutual adherence to the truth. In other words, to the unity of the faith. And he's doing this, he's seeking this, by speaking the truth to them in love. Well, let's get started and take a look at how this goes. Verse 2, Paul writes, "Make room for us in your hearts. We've wronged no one, corrupted no one, taken advantage of no one." So it seems that here there were some false and apparently unsubstantiated allegations that had been made against Paul And so Paul responds to this by simply denying them. He's telling them, listen, no, and none of that's true. I haven't done any of that. He denies these accusations, and really in doing so, he challenges them to come up with any example of him doing what they said he had done, of wronging someone or corrupting someone or taking advantage of anyone. Now think about that for a minute. Paul lived his life with such integrity that it enabled him, when someone made false accusations against them him, to be able to say, hey, listen, I'll stand up and publicly invite you to scrutinize my life. You know, if there is something I've done, let's have it out. Tell me what it is. Give me an example of how I've wronged someone, how I've corrupted someone, how I've taken advantage of someone. He could do that because Paul had lived with integrity. That's how we should live as well, isn't it? Well, Paul does not let these attacks to his reputation go unanswered. But I want you to understand, it's not because of his pride. Paul isn't defending himself, but rather he's responding to this because of how it will impact the ministry that he's doing. I mean, after all, we just get a few more verses down. In chapter 8, Paul is in the midst of collecting funds. He's taking up a monetary collection in order to take relief to the impoverished church there in Jerusalem. I mean, that is a project that is not going to move forward if Paul doesn't answer these charges about his trustworthiness and his integrity. And so Paul responds in defense of the ministry. And yet, even as he answers these rather offensive accusations, these are not kind things that are being said about him, yet Paul does not allow himself to become vindictive, nor does he lose sight of his objective, which, by the way, if you've forgotten, is to restore relationship with the Corinthians. And so in verse 3, he clarifies. Listen, he says, I don't say this to condemn you, since I've already said that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. Yeah, I'm very frank with you. He says, I have great pride in you. Paul says, hey, none of these accusations are accurate. I haven't done any of these things you're saying. But I want you to understand, even though I am clearly denying these things, I'm not going to reject you, and I'm not going to defame you the way that you have defamed me. Rather, he tells him very plainly, you're in my heart. In other words, I love you guys. I love you guys. And Paul says as well that he is committed to them, that he is ready actually not only to die for the faith with them, which, by the way, was a very present reality for believers in that day. Just in the book of Acts, you can read about all that Paul and so many others experienced in places like Lystra and Ephesus and Philippi, so many other places. Paul tells him, listen, I am willing to die with you. But I'll tell you what I'm more impressed with is the fact of, he says right after that, or to live with you. Because that's harder, isn't it? I mean, that just goes on and on. I mean, day in, day out, dealing with conflicts and differences. That is the far harder path. And Paul isn't saying this as some sort of reticent concession. You know, well, God's not going to kill me. I guess I got to live with you guys. No. Paul's saying, I would love to do this. This is what I want. He has not rejected them. In fact, he says, quite honestly, frankly, I'm proud of you. I'm proud of you. Now, that's a little unexpected, isn't it? With all the issues going on in Corinth, it would have been very easy for Paul here to choose instead to go out and just list all of the Corinthians' failures. Oh, so you think I've done this to people? I've done all these things. Well, let's talk about your faults. Let's talk about what you've done wrong. He would have been justified to lay out their many, many, many shortcomings. But he doesn't. He doesn't, because that's not grace. That's not mercy. It's not love. Paul has confronted their sin. He has spoken the truth to them plainly. So now he's going to love them. He's going to love them. 1 Peter 4:8 says this, above all, maintain constant love for one another. Constant love. He says, since love covers a multitude of sins. I read that and I think, now, hold on. What exactly does that mean? In what way does love just cover over sin? Well, what Peter's getting to there is it means that we forgive. We forgive. Love forgives. Think of what Paul writes to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians. They're in chapter 13. You know this passage. There Paul writes, love is patient. Love is kind. Love does not envy. It is not boastful. Not arrogant. It's not rude. It's not self-seeking. It's not irritable. And then he really goes after us with this last one. And it does not keep a record of wrongs. You see, Paul has forgiven the Corinthians. And I think it's good for us to notice he has forgiven them before he's even talked with them about this. He hasn't been to see them. He's in Macedonia when he writes. And yet he has forgiven them. In his heart and mind, he is no longer holding them guilty. And so, despite their past bad behavior, partway through verse 4, Paul says, I am filled with encouragement. I am overflowing with joy. And then it kind of shifts, and he says, in all of our afflictions. In fact, when we came to Macedonia, we had no rest. Instead, we were troubled in every way, conflicts on the outside, fears within. I don't know about you, but I read this, and I'm confused. Which is it, Paul? Are you encouraged, or are you troubled and fearful? Well, I think Paul would say, yes, exactly. Both. But it's not because Paul's having some sort of mental crisis. He's not denying reality of his situation. He's not delusional or unstable. No. Paul has a peace from God in the midst of his very real and difficult circumstances. Now, as Paul launches into this story about being in Macedonia, he's telling it in order to point out to the Corinthians just how happy it made him when he heard that they had repented. And yet this story is a story he actually started back in chapter 2. He left off in verse 13 there. He had been telling the Corinthians why it was he had not yet come to visit them. It was because he had gone to Macedonia instead. And, well, there in Macedonia, things were not going very well. Even harder for Paul, he had, just before going to Macedonia, sent his friend Titus to the city of Corinth in order to give the church a letter from Paul, a letter that was rather blunt, that very directly called them to repent of their sin. Titus was to take the letter to them, and then he was to meet Paul in a city called Troas, and together they would travel into the region of Macedonia. But when Paul got to Troas, Titus didn't show up. And so now Paul's worried about him. He's wondering what's happened to him. And he's concerned that maybe things had gone badly in Corinth. I mean, maybe they killed him because of the letter. Or even worse, maybe they'd convinced him and he had joined their side of all this. Paul is wondering, had they continued to reject him or had they received his correction? Had they repented and changed their course? And yet, in the midst of all that, despite the challenges that he was facing in Macedonia, despite his concern for Titus and his well-being, despite his worry about the Corinthians, Paul says that he had exceeding joy. He was overflowing with joy. Literally, he says, I superabound with joy. I have a joy that is beyond expression. I read that and I think, how in the world do you do that, Paul? How do you do that? In the midst of conflict and fear and stress and uncertainty and constant hassle, how do you, in the midst of all that, overflow with joy? Well, the answer is in verse 6. We should read on. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the arrival of Titus, and not only by his arrival, but also by the comfort he received from you. He told us about your deep longing, your sorrow, and your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. Understand something. No matter what kind of distress you are in, no matter what kind of pressure you're going to be facing tomorrow, but God is enough to give you overflowing joy in the midst of it all. Just that phrase, but God, it communicates hope to me. Because you see, I know that no matter what I'm facing, it can be instantly changed by but God. All sorts of things get me stressed out, anxious. And when I focus on them, my circumstances, they begin to look huge, unavoidable, overpowering. But reading the Psalms has taught me something. It's taught me that if I will move my focus off of whatever it is that has me all spun up and instead put my focus upon the Lord, now my problems are still going to be there. But when I see them in light of who God is, I gain a new perspective. My problems are still there, but now they seem smaller, more manageable, because I know that even if they are way beyond my ability to handle, they are not beyond the Lord. Psalm 94, verse 19, is a great example of that dynamic. The psalmist says there, when I am filled with cares, the Lord's comfort brings me joy. Notice the psalmist didn't say anything about his circumstances changing. It is when we know that God is going to take care of us through it all that our hearts change. I think it's good, it's healthy for us to realize that it's pretty normal to sometimes feel emotional distress or anxiety. The thing about it is we've just got to remember that those feelings are not beyond God's reach. You feel stress, you feel emotional distress or anxiety, it's okay. Everyone does. Just remember that even that is not beyond God's reach. Paul prays this in Romans 15, 13. He prays for us that the God of hope will fill us with all joy and peace as we believe. Now notice there, he does not say that he will fill you with all joy and peace as your problems go away. Yeah, your problems are still there. So what is the key to this joy and peace? It's as we believe. It's as we entrust ourselves to him, as we submit ourselves to him, so that, he says, you will overflow with hope. Hope helps, doesn't it? And where does that hope come from? It comes by the power of the Holy Spirit, something that God gives us. So it was the Lord that gave Paul such hope and peace amidst such hard times. But the whole reason that he came back to this story about Macedonia was in order to tell the Corinthians that in part his encouragement came from hearing about their response. You see, having received and read Paul's blunt letter, the Corinthians responded by repenting, and they communicated to Titus their sincere sorrow for their sin and their desire to see Paul and their very real concern for his well-being. It was exactly what Paul had hoped for in the way of a response from them. Paul had spoken truth to them because it's truth that reveals error. Truth is, it's a straight line that enables us to see our crookedness. Without truth, we don't have perspective to see our sin. And if we don't see our sin, then we can't turn away from it. So in that blunt letter that we don't have, Paul spoke truth in addressing some issue of sin. And through that, the Corinthians saw their error and they turned away from it. And that was a great encouragement to Paul. So Paul spoke truth to them. But I want you to notice something now in verse 8. It shows us what Paul's attitude was as he wrote such blunt truths to the Corinthians. He says, "For even if I grieved you with my letter, I don't regret it. And if I regretted it, since I saw that the letter grieved you, yet only for a while, now I rejoice. Not because you were grieved, but because your grief led to repentance." So again, let's go over everything that took place here. The church in Corinth wandered into sin. Paul made a quick unplanned visit to Corinth, but it did not go well. Things only got worse between them. And so he decides to send Titus to them with a letter, a very blunt letter of rebuke. And what Paul said in that letter was the hard truth. But understand, Paul was not just blasting away at them. He wasn't just blowing up on them, okay? He did not enjoy sending such a confrontational letter, but he did it anyway. He did it because he loved them and because they needed to see the truth. It grieved him that this letter would cause them anguish, but he was willing to do it because he knew it was exactly what they needed. Paul here, he's like a parent who absolutely hates having to do something that inflicts something unpleasant on a child that they love, right? But he does it for their ultimate good. Paul gave them the hard and clear truth of God's word. He knew that although it would be unpleasant, and he didn't like the fact that he was bringing pain into their lives, yet he knew it was the best thing that he could do for them, and that eventually it would be the very thing that would restore their joy. You know, there's a dynamic in life that I think we all see, though I don't think we always process it. It's this, that the pleasure of sin is always short-lived, but the sorrow that comes from sin, it just lasts and lasts and lasts. And yet, the pain that comes from a lovingly truthful reproach, it fades. It fades away, and in its place, a joy grows that won't go away. Now, look at what Paul says there at the end of verse 9. It says, "For you were grieved as God willed, so that you didn't experience any loss from us." And Paul just said that God wanted, he said it was his will for the Corinthians to be grieved. God wanted them to be grieved because they were in sin. And it was only when their sin grieved them that they were going to be willing to turn away from it. You and I, we would do well to take to heart what Hebrews chapter 12, verses 4 through 7 says to us in regard to what it takes and what God is willing to do in order to turn us away from our sin. The writer of Hebrews says this. He says, in struggling against sin. So let's stop there. This thing sin is something we're going to have to struggle against. We cannot just be passive. We can't just take it as it comes. We're going to have to enter into this struggle. He says, in your struggling against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood. In other words, this battle is serious. It's going to be costly. It's not going to be easy. It says, and you have forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons. What is that exhortation? He says, well, my son, do not take the Lord's discipline lightly. Don't just blow it off. Nor lose heart when you are reproved by him. Don't give up in the midst of that. He says, for the Lord disciplines the one that he loves, and he punishes every son that he receives. You know, sometimes when things are going poorly for me, I will begin to think that God just doesn't like me. I mean, he likes you. Your lives are fine. But yeah, obviously, he must not like me. And yet, there are times when God allows suffering into my life, not because he doesn't like me, but rather as discipline. And look what it says here. It says, the Lord disciplines the one he loves. God doesn't discipline the one who irritates him most. God doesn't discipline the one that he would rather get rid of. No, no, no. God disciplines the one that he loves. And he punishes every son that he receives. And so the writer of Hebrews says this, as you endure suffering, whether you know it's God's discipline or not, he says, endure it as discipline. Just take it as if it is. Sometimes you just don't know. Assume this, God is dealing with you as his children. You know, when you find yourself being confronted with a hard truth, when a straight line is presented to you that shows you your crookedness, don't run away from it. Don't run away from the discomfort of seeing and acknowledging and turning from your sin. And don't be unwilling to repent because it's costly. Repentance is costly. Your pride will have to pay the price of confession. Your independence will have to pay the price of accountability. Maybe even possibly your liberty will have to pay the price of some sort of love-induced restrictions. But we need to be people who are willing to hear it when the truth is spoken to us in love. And when the shoe's on the other foot, and we find ourselves in the place of bringing truth to someone else, we've got to make really sure that we are speaking the truth in love. Before you go running up to someone to confront them with a straight line to show them their crookedness, you better make sure that what you're bringing is God's truth and not just your opinion. And you need to make sure that you're bringing it not because that person is irritating you, but rather because this is an issue that is distancing them from the Lord. You need to be clear on why something is wrong and what it is that Scripture says about it. And certainly we need to pray. We need to pray before we say a word to anyone. We need to ask the Lord to set our hearts right, to give us the right perspective, the right attitude as we come. And then we need to come to them calmly and humbly and gently, not all charged up, ready to show them how wrong they are and how right we are, and not disgusted and disdainful of anyone who'd do what they did, and certainly that we would never do, and not glad to see someone have to squirm a bit after them doing something to us, but rather grieved ourselves because we know that what we say is going to cause this other person discomfort, pain, whether they accept it or not. You and I, we have to remember that our goal, just like Paul's here in 2 Corinthians, is not to prove ourselves right or to prove someone else wrong, but rather it is to confront sin in such a way that relationship is restored. Paul says this in Galatians chapter 6, there in verses 1 and 2. He says, if anyone is overtaken in any wrongdoing, so in other words, if there's sin that has to be addressed, you who are spiritual, okay, and most of us go, well, that's not me, thank goodness, I don't have to do this. No. If you are in Christ, you are a new creation in Christ, so you are spiritual. This is you, this is your job. He says, you who are spiritual, restore such a person with a gentle spirit. So we've got to remember that our goal here is not to teach someone a lesson. It's not to show them how they blew it. Our goal is restoration, not condemnation. And our method is gentleness with a gentle spirit. He says, watching out for yourselves so that you also won't be tempted. Now, usually when we come to someone about something, we're not going to be prone to being tempted by whatever it is that they have been tempted by. Really, the main temptation we're going to have to deal with is that of being unloving or being harsh. And so Paul says, carry one another's burdens. Carry something that isn't yours. Carry something that rightfully you shouldn't have to carry, but that will help others in getting through this process of repentance and restoration. In this way, Paul says, you will fulfill the law of Christ. You and I, we are the body of Christ. And as the body of Christ, we have got to be willing both to speak the truth in love to each other and to allow others the privilege of speaking the truth in love to us. Let's pray. Father, we ask that by the work of your Holy Spirit that you would give us the ability to do this well. God, that not only would we be those who have the boldness and the gentleness, the sensitivity, to effectively speak your truth to each other from love and in a loving manner. But God, that we would also be those who are willing and able to hear it when someone else comes to us, that we would receive it. God, we pray that you would work this in us. God, that more and more day by day, together, as we carry each other's burdens, we become more and more like the Savior. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.